good to see everyone here this morning. We're glad that you've come together with us to worship and to study and have a time together as God's people. It is a privilege to be able to be here. Then in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul in verse 3 says, "For I say through the grace that was given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think, so as to think soberly, according as God has dealt with each man, according to the measure of his faith. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members of one another." We read this passage, and the idea here is that we are to be united in the body of Christ, and yet we look in the world around us and see so many people who claim to be trying to follow the Lord, and we're not united. But we have to go back to the idea that God has promised to us. If we will place our faith and our trust in Him and follow His will in our lives, our service to Him, that we can in fact be united. And notice something else in this particular passage, as we'll point out some more later on. The term "in Christ" is used here and in several other places we'll talk about this morning. The Apostle Paul, if you do a little study on it, and I don't know, I've never counted it myself, but somebody who has says that the Apostle Paul in his writings in the New Testament, he uses the term "in Christ" some 200 times in the New Testament. And the other writers of the New Testament also use that term very often. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. In other words, we don't have the spiritual blessings of God unless we are in Christ. And the other writers, like I said, use the same terminology. It just happens that Paul uses it a little more often. But the background of the passage we just read here in Romans chapter 12 is verses 1 and 2. Now, to understand the book of Romans, you have to understand, the first 11 chapters is God outlining through the Apostle Paul the sin of mankind. Romans chapter 1 talks about the sins of the Gentiles. Romans chapter 2 talks about the sin of the Jews. Romans chapter 3 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. And from that point in chapter 3 and chapter 4 on to chapter 11, we find we are told what God did about that situation, what He did to send Jesus to the earth, to go to the cross, to suffer and die upon the cross for you and me, to take our place there so that we could be saved eternally, and what we have to do in order to come in contact with the blood of Christ and be forgiven. So that's what the book of Romans is all about, the first 11 chapters. Well, if you read it, chapter 12 through the end of the book is what we might call the practical application of all of the first 11 chapters. It is how are we to live because of what Christ has done for us, and how are we to live because we have been saved by the blood of Christ, and how are we to keep faithful during that time. Well, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul, in a nutshell, tells us what we're to do, and then the rest of the chapters in Romans explains how we are to do it. He says, "Brethren, if I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual," or some translations say reasonable, "service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So how do we carry out the fulfillment of what God wants for us because He allowed Christ to die on the cross for us and take away our sin? He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice." Not a dead sacrifice that's placed on an altar and burned there, as under the old covenant. That would be a bull or a goat or whatever was required in any particular part of the law. But he says, but it's a living sacrifice. In other words, every day we live is to be a sacrifice to the Lord. And he says also, don't be fashioned and don't be, literally what it says there, don't be put in the mold of the world. And in other words, we don't want to be like the world. He says, be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed. Well, how do we transform? By the renewing of our mind. Every day we live, we have an opportunity to study and to learn and to live according to God's will. So we are transformed from the ways of the world to the ways of Christ. And he says, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, in other words, you can be assured of the fact that what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So it's in that context. And then he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says, for I say through the grace that was given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God has dealt with each man according to the measure of his faith. And so we look at that and realize, according to the grace of God, that this is done. You can't read through Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11 and not come to the conclusion that we are saved by the grace of God. We cannot possibly be saved without it. But also there is a requirement on our part to believe and obey the things the Lord has commanded of us. We have to be willing to do what God has said and to follow that. And so doing, then, by the grace of God, we are saved eternally. So it is grace, and grace is defined usually as the unmerited and undeserved and unearned favor of God upon his followers. You know, we don't earn salvation. We don't earn righteousness. We don't earn all of those things. We accept it by faith, and that faith requires our obedience, but we accept the grace of God and the mercy and love of God because he freely gives it to us. Now think of the Apostle Paul and what he had been before he became the Apostle Paul when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a persecutor of the church, and not just a mild, occasional persecutor. He was a leader of the persecution of God's people. He said in his writings, he went to different cities and arrested them, brought them back, put them on trial, had them accused and taken out and thrown in prison or beaten or even put to death. And so that was what Paul was doing. In fact, he said in the book of Acts one time, he says, I've lived in all good conscience before God till this day. Even when he's doing that to Christians, he sincerely thought that he was doing right. But he realized that he was not. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, he makes reference to the evil he had done before. But he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not because I'm so great, but because God gave me this opportunity to be a preacher and a teacher and an apostle of Christ. In Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul wrote, therefore, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, we look around and say, okay, well, if salvation's offered to all men by the grace of God, why hasn't everybody been saved? Well, it's because we have a choice in the matter. We can accept it on his terms and believe and obey it, or we can reject it. We have that opportunity, but if we reject it, there's going to be a day of judgment. And so we're going to stand before God and give an account why we haven't done and haven't believed the things that he has offered to us. So Paul explains it as a privilege given to Paul and to everyone else that God was willing to allow Christ to die for us. And it was a privilege that he would receive there to deliver that message as an apostle to the world around him. So he says there, for I say through the grace that was given to me, to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. Now, in other words, we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we do. But on the other hand, we always kind of need to balance that out. We sometimes maybe beat ourselves up in how often we sin and don't do right and maybe don't do the things we should. And yes, we need to look at that sometimes and repent and come back to God and ask for forgiveness. But on the other hand, in our humility, we also have to understand we belong to God. We mean enough to Him that He allowed Christ to come to this earth and suffer and die on the cross for us, to take our place there, to give us forgiveness and eternal life. So Paul says there in that verse, in verse 3, he says that we're to think soberly according as He has dealt to each man a measure of faith. That's in humility, realizing that we don't earn it, we don't deserve it, but He gives it to us anyway. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John says, "Behold what blessing God has given to us that we are called the children of God, and such we are." We are the children of God. And that's a great blessing. We don't deserve it, and we don't earn it. We could never deserve that. And yet He wants us to be that. And so the idea there says not to think more highly than we ought. We have to have a balance, like I said, of understanding that we don't deserve it, but because of the grace of God, we're forgiven. But on the other hand, even though we sin, God loved us enough to allow Christ to die on the cross in our stead, on our behalf. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, Peter says there, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you." That's an important passage. It's an important passage for each one of us individually. Jesus didn't just die for the whole world. He died for you and for me personally and individually. And that's what Peter is saying. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." In other words, believe Him and obey Him. He says that He may exalt you in due time. We don't have to stand up and say, "Look how great I am," because God will do that for us if we submit to Him and our will to His will. And He says that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxieties or your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. And that's individually. The Lord cares as much for me and for you personally and individually as He does for everybody else in the whole world. And the Bible says on several occasions, God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't make any difference where you're the highest of the high in power and authority and wealth or whatever it may be, or you're the lowest of the low and have nothing. You mean as much to God no matter where you fit in those categories that man has placed, that God still loves us individually. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican that went to the temple to pray. And we see an example of what Paul is talking about here. The Pharisee stood up and he said, "Lord, it's a good thing for you that I'm your servant, and I fast twice a week, and I give tithes, and I do all of these great things for you, and you're very fortunate to have me as your servant. And I'm not even like this publican over here. I'm not like everybody else." Well, the publican, the tax collector, he understood his condition. And he beat on his chest and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And I was kind of restudying this last night. I was thinking about it. And what the publican actually said there was not, "Be merciful to me, a sinner, like I'm one of many." But he used a specific term there. "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." In other words, he says, as far as I'm concerned, I'm the only sinner there is. That makes me the worst of all. So forgive me. And Jesus said, "This is the one that went down to his house justified rather than the other." Now, Luke 14:11, he says, "Everyone that exalts himself shall be humble, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." And that's what Christ will do for us. We don't have to boast about our ability, which we don't have much, but he will exalt us in due time. And he says there in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, according as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. We all have a measure of faith. Some of ours is maybe a little stronger, some a little less. And yet all of us, we're all a work in progress, as they say. Because we're never going to achieve perfection. We're never going to get where we don't need to study and learn and put it into practice. We'll never get that far. But we all are at different levels of being developed in our faith. And, of course, the context here of Romans chapter 12, if you read on down, as we'll do in a few minutes, he's talking about specifically miraculous gifts, but the principle involved is the same, even if there are no miracles, that we have a responsibility, that God has blessed us with whatever talent, ability, or whatever we have in this life, and he expects us to use it to the best that we can. And he expects us to do the best that we can, but he will not settle for less than we are able to do either. We know that if you go over and read Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. The five-talent man was not rewarded because he had five talents. He was rewarded because he used what he had and gained five more. The two-talent man, the same. He wasn't rewarded because he had two talents. He was rewarded because he used what he had to the best of his ability and gained more. And the Lord said, you're blessed for it. And the one-talent man was not lost and cast out because he had one talent. It's because he didn't use what God had given to him. He went and buried it in the ground and brought it back and says, here is this, and I'll wipe the dirt off for you. But Jesus, the Lord, in that parable, says, you're an unfaithful servant. He says, you could have given it to the bankers, and I could have got at least some interest from it. And this is nothing. He says, cast him out. So God expects us to do the best that we can with what we have. And yes, we're going to fall short. We're not going to live up to perfection. But he's still there for us if by his grace and his mercy. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. He says, even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office. Many members in one body. We are part of the body of Christ. We are those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and we serve God. And again, the idea of being in Christ is the blessing that he wants us to understand. Now, turn over, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says that that you were that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers and from the covenants and the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you that were once far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's a very bleak picture. He says you're outside of Christ. You were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. He's talking to Gentiles. And he says you weren't part of the commonwealth of Israel. You didn't have the law and the things that you needed to understand to be faithful to God. He says you didn't have that. He says and you are without God and without hope in the world. But, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you that once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So we in Christ are made nigh. We're brought close to him by Christ's blood on the cross. But look at verse 14. For he is our peace, who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition. There was a wall between Jew and Gentile under those laws before. That the Jews had one, the Gentiles had another, and they couldn't come together. But in Christ, that wall is broken down, and the wall of partition. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, and so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one, unto the body and to God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Jesus died on the cross to bring all people together, not one law for one, another law for another. And so in Christ, as Romans 12 verse 4 says, even as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we have to find out what our office or our work is for the Lord. That word translate office here is, it's not an exact translation as we use the term office today. It literally means a business or a function of that business that we have. In other words, we're all part of it, and not any of us have exactly the same work that we do. And we all have an ability, a talent, or whatever it may be called, that we can use for the glory of God. And we're to use that. Because of that, God gives grace to us. And Ephesians 4, verse 11, says that Jesus, when he died on the cross and ascended back to the Father, says he gave gifts to some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. We can all do our own part. That doesn't expand everything that we are given to do for the Lord, but it's an illustration that God gives us abilities and talents, whatever they may be, as good as they may be, or maybe we need to work on some of them more. But he gives that for a purpose, for the perfecting of the saints. In other words, to build ourselves up and to build others up around us. And so we look now at chapter 12 and verse 5. He says there, after talking about so we're all members, have not the same office, verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ and severally members of one another. The word so there literally means in this way or in this manner. We are members of one another. We're like the family of God, and that's what he wants us to be. And in John chapter 3, where it talks about how we're born again into the kingdom of God. Well, we're born again in his kingdom, where we become part of his family. We are the family of God. And that's how we need to look at it. In Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter, when he was got called to go to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile Roman military officer, and talk to him. Well, Peter kind of made excuse, and he said, Lord, I'm not sure about this. He told the Lord himself that, I've never touched anything common or unclean. And he was referring to the Gentiles also. And so God said to him, you go, because I've called him and I've called you to do this. So Peter obeyed, and Peter got to the house of Cornelius, and he saw all these people, all of them Gentiles mainly, who were gathered together, and we find that Cornelius said, we're all gathered here together to hear whatever you command us from the Lord. Well, it's at that point, Acts 10, verse 34, it says, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him. In other words, no longer was there one law for Jews and one for Gentiles. And it's interesting to me that even on the day of Pentecost, Peter said that, but he didn't have any idea what he was saying at the time. He says, for this promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Well, finally, it took him a long time and a special revelation from God to realize it, but that's what he was saying. In Romans 5, verse 10, it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We're reconciled, brought back together on a good basis, and that's through Christ. But notice in verse 5, he says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and severally members of one another. One of the problems of the fact that there is no unity of people around the world who claim to believe in Christ is because we have not gone back to that foundation of the word which God has given to us. He wants us to be united. He wants us to be part of the body of Christ. Now, turn for a moment over to the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, he says, you also as living stones are built of a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the symbolism here is like the Old Testament when the temple was built, and each stone, each brick was piled upon the other, and it made the complete temple of God. He says, in Christ, we are the living temple of God. We're the living stones in the temple of our Lord. And it comes because we are a spiritual house, but we are also a holy priesthood. If we are in Christ, if we obey the gospel, we are priests of God. Now, some people don't think of it that way because of the way the world has changed that idea. But the Bible says if we're in Christ, we're all priests of God. What is our purpose? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God every day we live. Now, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he says, but we are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There is no one race that served God and the other isn't. We're all the elect race of God, a people for God's own possession. We're a holy nation. We're all one nation, one group, one people. And he says, and here's why, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called into the marvelous light of God to be members of each other, part of the body of Christ. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, there worthy art thou, that's the people speaking to the Lord, to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and did purchase unto God with your blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now that covers all of it. Language, place of dwelling, part of the world we're in, what race we are, whatever other distinctions people make. Jesus died to purchase all of us by his blood. He says, and made them to be unto God a kingdom and priests. So that's what he made for us to do. I turn back now to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 6. He says, having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us. Paul says this was a grace given, a blessing given. And he says, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of our faith. Now, this is a miraculous gift, but the promise is true no matter what time we live. If we don't have miraculous gifts, we still have a promise given to us to use the things God has given. And he says, according to the portion of our faith, verse 7, or ministry, let us give ourselves to the ministry, or to he that teaches to his teaching, or he that exhorts to his exhorting, he that gives to do it liberally, and he that rules with diligence, and he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. So we'll notice how we're to do this. Whatever ability and talent we're given, we're to do it with liberality. The words give as God has given to us. We're to do it with diligence, put our effort into it every day, and also to do it cheerfully. Because when we do, God's going to bless us now and for all of eternity. But we have to make the decision. We have to choose to do this. It's within our power to say, yes, I'm going to do this, or no, I'm not. But we have that choice to make every day we live. Now, this morning, that decision is left up to us. Are we going to do the Lord's work, or are we going to turn away from it? This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as we stand, as we sing?